of 1 John. We read from the Gospel of John in our introduction to the services this morning, but we're going to start in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And in verse 9 beginning, the Apostle John, who is often referred to as the Apostle of Love because he writes so much about it, not only does he write so much about it, but records much of what Jesus said concerning love. Here in 1 John 3 and verse 9, John says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The one who does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." We're going to talk this morning about some of what John has said in this series of verses. A lot of what he has to say really is applicable to the church, and we need to be concerned about whether or not we are living up to the Holy Spirit revealed example and charge that is given by God, that we love one another as the Lord has loved us. I appreciate so much Sean reading for us in John 15 earlier in the service today, and similar words that John pens here in 1 John 3 are uttered by our Lord when he tells the apostles that they are to love one another to the degree that they are to lay their lives down for one another, but that they are not to be surprised if the world hates them, because they are to know that the world hated the Lord before it hated them. But if the world hates those who are followers of Christ, there has to be a reason for it. And I'm talking about a distinction between those who are followers of Christ and those who claim to be. And I'm not just saying that from the standpoint of trying to look down my nose at denominational error, but I'm talking about some of the harm that our own brethren have done through the years by jargon they have employed as part of their normal response to people when they talk to them about the gospel. A lot of damage, irreparable damage, has been done by members of the body of Christ when they have talked to others about the gospel and about the church, because of the way they have presented that in a very, not just condescending way, but very arrogant way in some of the things that they said. I'm not going to get into that right now. Some of you are probably aware of what I'm talking about. I don't want to go in that direction for now and get away from the lesson and the purpose of the lesson. But if someone were to present that to their neighbor in that fashion, surely that would be one of many reasons someone might hate the Lord's church or hate those who claim to be followers of Christ. But what I'm looking at this morning is why the church is so despised by the world based on biblical principles and the reasons given in Scripture. Jesus, as we notice in Sean's reading this morning from John 15, gave the divine charge that shows that his church is to be distinct and separate from the world. When people look at our lives, they should be able to see a difference between those of us who comprise the Lord's church and those who do not comprise the Lord's church. One of the main things is because the Lord's church, those of us who comprise it, are to love one another. And that was stated emphatically by our Lord in John 15, verses 12 through 17. And this particular brotherly love that we're to have for one another is one of the ways that we demonstrate our discipleship for the Lord. If we are not given over to brotherly love, it would be very difficult to prove discipleship to others, let alone to prove that even to the Lord. How can we claim to be a disciple of the Lord with any credibility if we don't love our brethren? In John 13, verses 34 and 35, the Lord there said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this is sort of a litmus test. Do I love my brethren or don't I? And the way that I treat them will certainly determine whether or not I love my brethren. In John 17 and in verse 17, a text we often use to talk about the correlation between God's Word and the truth, Jesus in His high priestly prayer says to His Father, sanctify them in your truth, your Word is truth. But here's what I want to notice about that. Not so much that the Word of God is the truth of God, which it is, but notice how that Jesus prays that His followers, especially His apostles, be sanctified by the truth. What does that mean? Sanctified is the idea of being set apart or set apart for a holy purpose. So we are set apart for the holy purpose of serving the Lord by the divine charge given in God's truth. So when we follow the truth of God, the Word of God, we are set apart, sanctified for a holy purpose. Now notice verses 20 and 21 as it relates to this holy purpose. Jesus said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. But that kind of unity will never be achieved amongst brethren if we do not have love for one another. And so this is kind of a glowing beacon to the world that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And shame on us when denominations that are nowhere authorized by Scripture do that amongst their brethren better than we do amongst the children of God, that they love their brethren more and better than we love one another as the true children of God. Shame on us when we fall in that department. Of course, many speak against the church today, and as I said, I'm not going to go into the faulty reasons why that is, or that is to say the reasons that maybe some of us have brought on to cause the world to hate the church. That needs to be dealt with, and that may come in another lesson. But I'm looking at this more from a biblical perspective of why is it that a group of people who have answered the call of the gospel would be so hated and so despised by the world and so spoken against today and hated by many? Well, one of the reasons for that, and kind of a comprehensive reason, is because of the stance of the Lord's people for righteousness. Whenever you stand for that which is right and that which is authorized and approved of the Lord, then those that are not in that line of thinking, those that are essentially of Satan, their father, are going to hate you, and they're going to hate the church, and they're going to hate the very truth that you stand for, because there is no common ground at all upon which good and evil or righteousness and unrighteousness or even God and Satan may ever be allies. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Where in verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. See that, come out from among them and be separate? There's your sanctification. I'm to come out from worldliness and be separate and engage in righteousness as God has set forth in His Word and pledge allegiance to Him through a humble service and life of obedience to His divine will. If I do that, I cannot have fellowship with that which is considered an enemy of the cross of Christ. I can certainly love those who are enemies of the cross of Christ because I want to take the gospel to them and save their soul, have their soul saved by the Lord. But I cannot have fellowship with unrighteousness if I am a follower of Christ. And because of that, those that are living in unrighteousness are going to have a hatred toward me and any other who should live in that particular way. If you're going to strive to serve the Lord faithfully, you're going to encounter folks that are going to hate you for that. So let's consider this morning some reasons that the church of our Lord is despised and hated today. And before we get into that in earnest, let me stop right here and welcome all who are here this morning. It's good to see this number out, though we do have a great amount of brethren who are not here today. some traveling, and some facing health difficulties and problems. Please keep them all in your prayer. I want to thank Sean again for reading the scripture for me this morning. He's an encouragement to us. He obeyed the gospel here several weeks ago, and we're thankful for his desire to serve the Lord and his love for the truth, and appreciate him reading the scriptures this morning. Also want to thank Stephen for doing the announcements. Following Barry, who is like a well-oiled machine at this, is not easy, and I don't envy that at all. Most preachers, by the way, will tell you, we would rather preach a lesson and be under the gun to preach the lesson than to do 5 minutes worth of announcements. It is just not a pleasant thing to do at all, and trying to keep up with it, with everything, and gather information. But as Stephen did a wonderful job with that, so we thank him for it. I don't envy that at all. And any time Barry's not here, we can just turn to Stephen from now on. That works for me. But nevertheless, as he read from so many names, you see that we've got a lot out today and a lot who need our prayers, and let's keep them in our memory. He mentioned Rodney waiting on a knee replacement. That puts me in the mindset of having called a brother at Tigret this past week. As you know, I once preached there in West Tennessee. There's a brother there who's about 10 years older than me that he just had a knee replacement and is having a rough time with his recovery. So I called to talk to him and try to encourage him, and it just dawned on me while I was talking to him that it was a year ago tomorrow, which happened to be on a Sunday last year, that our brother in Christ and my dear, dear friend Luke Allman passed away, who was a faithful member at Tigret, and that has left a hole in my heart that has not been filled. I have missed him so dearly. I'm so thankful that I saved voicemails that he left on my phone, because I can still hear his voice, and it's just like he's still here. I wish I could pick the phone up and call him. I miss him so dearly, and I think of him often. It's hard to believe that that's already been a year. But at any rate, I don't mean to get into those kinds of things. But one of the things about that is, as we talked about loving one another, this is the kind of bond that exists in the body of Christ. And it was one of the things that impressed me so much when I obeyed the gospel, that this is not like what I was accustomed to. This truly is a family. And we know brethren all over the world. Like when I was growing up, I was a member of a denomination. And if I ran into a in a Walgreens, it wouldn't have mattered. But when I run into a brother in Christ, one who's obeyed the gospel, and we get to talking in a Walgreens two states away from where we both live, that means something to both of us. We could stand there and talk for hours. And before you know it, we've started talking about people that we both knew apart from one another, that we didn't even realize that the other one might have known. And we've been good friends all these years. I have a preacher friend back home that I have been friends with for over 20 years and had no idea who Mickey Galloway was that came and held a meeting here for us several years ago. Mickey's a very familiar preacher for this congregation. I didn't know Mickey, but Mickey and my brother back home are best friends. I had no idea. See how that works? That's one of the interesting things about the body of Christ. Let's move on. Why is the church so despised by the world today? Well, one of the reasons that is the case is because it consists of followers of Christ, meaning that we have been called to be imitators of the Lord in all that we do in life. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 1 says, "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ Jesus." And we appreciate Paul's humility there. He isn't just telling the Corinthian church, "Hey, follow in my steps," but he said, "Follow me as I am a follower of Christ. If I deviate from that, you don't deviate from that. You stay the course. You follow the Lord." He said it in a different way to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 when he said, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." So we're to imitate God, we're to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that would mean for you and for me is that we're to follow in the example of the life of Christ. And that's a subject all in and of itself that I can't really expound upon much more in this lesson, lest this become a 5-week sermon. So I'm going to kind of pass over what I would really like to get to in a point like this and just kind of generalize it. When we talk about following the example of the life of Christ, that's exactly what we're called to do once we obey the gospel. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 3, Paul said, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. There is a stark change that is coming when one obeys the truth. He has gone from living a life for himself and a life for his own worldly and fleshly desires to surrendering that as a servant of Christ, taking up his cross, denying himself, and following after the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21, Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." We have a high charge given by God, given by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter, of an example that we are to live out before others. We're to live out the example of the life of Christ. And why not? Because Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Paul is not boasting about that. He is encouraging the churches of Galatia to do the same exact thing. And they're not doing it. If they were, there wouldn't have been the problems that were there that he was dealing with right off the bat in that letter. That they were deserting the one who had called them by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, for another gospel. Had they been crucified with Christ, they would have been living in newness of life. They wouldn't have been doing all of that other foolishness and binding upon them those brethren that were Gentiles in their background, various aspects of the Jewish law which Christ had fulfilled and nailed to the cross. So if we're going to follow the example of the life of Christ, we can be sure that the world is going to hate us, just like Jesus said in John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me," Jesus said, "before it hated you." But who is it that he's talking to? He's talking to his apostles. Why is the world going to hate them? It's going to hate them because of the message that they're bringing to the world and because of the life that they're choosing to live in humble submission to Christ the Lord. We also have the charge to continue taking that message to the world and living that same life. And as we do that, yes, there will be those who hate us because we are followers of Christ. Also, the church is so despised by the world because it consists of those who adhere to a heavenly creed. I want to talk for just a moment before we move on about this business of creeds. Creed is just simply a word that means "I believe." It's like a statement of faith. Before I knew that fully, I was introduced to that concept unwittingly when I, for just a little while, became a member of the Future Farmers of America. We had to memorize a creed. I believe the writer was E.M. Tiffany. And we had to memorize a creed, a five-paragraph creed, each of the paragraphs beginning with the words, "I believe." I believe in the future of farming, with a faith born not of words but of deeds, and so on and so forth. And creed is simply a statement of what you stand for, what you believe. Now, when I talk to denominational friends, and we have any kind of discourse back and forth, they can tell me all day long what they think, or this is not what we do here, or this is not what I believe, but what really governs what they believe and what they practice is not the Bible, but rather their human creeds that have given organization and structure to the very denomination they're a part of. For instance, if I take just the Bible and the Bible alone, and I read and study that, and say, "I'm going to do only what this book says and what this book authorizes," do you know what it's going to reproduce as I teach others? It's going to reproduce what we see in the first century, the Lord's church. It's never going to create a denomination. It's just not going to do it. In order for me to become a Baptist like I was when I was younger, I had to subscribe to the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches. There are two of those. One is put out by Hiscox. The other is put out by Pendleton. But they're both authorized of the Baptist Church. This articulates what they believe. This is put out by the Baptist as to what they believe. So whatever the Baptist pastor says in the pulpit, you can just chalk that up to something you can erase and redo some other time, because this book that they have is what really they believe. He can try to squirm out of that all he wants, but I'm going to hold his feet to the fire and say, "Nope, nope, nope. You wouldn't be a Baptist if it wasn't for this book, because this one does not produce that." The same with Methodist. They have a standard discipline that they subscribe to. Or if you are a Lutheran, you have the Augsburg Confession, or the Presbyterians have the Westminster Confession. One of the biggest groups around here, I can't remember the name of the church, but Jeff Durbin is the lead pastor there. And they subscribe to the London Confession, the 1689 London Confession. Why subscribe to any of that? Why not just go with the Scriptures? You see, if your creed says too much, if your creed says more than the Scriptures does, it says too much. If it says less than the Scriptures says, then it doesn't say enough. If it says exactly what the Scriptures say, why use it? Get rid of it and let's just go by the Bible alone. Why not do that? So the problem that I'm registering here is with earthly creeds, man-made creeds. However, the Lord's church is going to be hated because it follows the heavenly creed. That is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. And His words pertain to the gospel age, and that is for us to obey now. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus said that those that were going to carry that commission out were to teach all nations and baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. As long as this age lasts, this is what is to be taught. And we're to do so by the authority of, or in the name of, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know we've hammered at this the last couple of weeks, but the word spoken by the Lord provides us with every necessary thing in the spiritual realm that we have need of knowing. If there's something that God would have us to know, and it affects us or relates to us spiritually, it's going to be found in His divine will. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, seeing that His divine power is granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and excellence. How am I going to have the knowledge of Him? Oh, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So in doing so, I have in His word everything pertaining to life and godliness. The word of Christ is not to be abandoned. I'm not to turn my back on it. I'm not to seek to pervert it, as some have. The Scriptures, sadly, are replete with many examples of those who once served the Lord faithfully but turned away, whether we're talking about Old Testament or whether we're talking about the New Testament. Cain certainly had a choice. We referenced Cain a moment ago. He certainly had a choice when he made his offering. He could offer what the Lord authorized, or he could offer the fruit of the ground. And he decided to offer what the Lord had not authorized, offering the fruit of the ground, and his offering was rejected. Even then, the Lord approached him and said, "Why are you angry? What's the matter with you? If you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. If you don't, sin is knocking at the door. It's desirous for you. You have to take control of that. You master that." And he didn't do it. He killed his brother. He turned away from the Lord. He's not the only one that we see doing that. There are several in the Old Testament that are punished because of their unfaithfulness, because of their ungodliness. And then in the New Testament, we have the same sad situation. One of the inner circle of the disciples, of the apostles of Christ, betrayed the Lord. Judas for 30 pieces of silver. And Paul writes about those who had gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already taken place and they upset the faith of some. And he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus doing that, and Hymenaeus and Alexander causing some to go shipwreck in regard to their faith. Demas, having has deserted me and gone away. He's gone and left the work. That's not to be done. 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. Over and over and over, there are warnings in Scripture of leaving the Lord, of putting your hand to the plow and looking back, not being fit for the kingdom of God, the danger of falling away from the Lord, the danger of letting sin harden your heart so that you can drift away from the Lord ever so slightly while not even realizing it, until you get to the place where you are at the point of no return. Your heart becomes hardened, seared in your conscience as with a branding iron. And on and on and on we go. It is the word of Christ that's going to be the standard of judgment in the final analysis. And that tells us one reason why we shouldn't leave the Lord. why we shouldn't pervert His gospel. It's going to judge us. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day." In Revelation 20 and in verse 12, John says, "I saw the great and the dead standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books." Those of us who've lived in this New Testament era are going to be judged by the gospel of Christ. The world certainly may reject the word of Christ. Because it does, it's going to hate those of us who surrender to it. Don't be surprised by that. As much as that hurts us, as much as our feelings are hurt by the fact that this may cause divisions within our own family, don't be surprised. One of the reasons that the world hates the church so and despises the church so is because we strive to hold to the heavenly creed of God's divine will. Another reason is because it consists of those who are zealous for its mission. Preach the word. Chris preached a lesson here sometime back. I think it was called "Preacher, Go Home." It was like, get out of here. And that's the attitude that we see in society today. They don't want to hear the gospel. And the more we stand for the gospel, the greater their anger grows. And we can't let that affect us. We can't let that deter us. We have to stand for the truth, as we say where I'm from, even if it hair lips the devil. We have to stand for the truth no matter what, even if you stand by yourself. Jesus came to save the lost, and that makes that mission important. Luke 19 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And the church's primary mission then should be to preach the crucified and resurrected Lord. Paul said he did that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In other words, all I was concerned with was His will, the gospel of Christ, and how He could teach that and preach that and cause others to be saved and to serve the Lord faithfully. The Corinthian church had need to hear that over and over and over again. Now, I'll certainly admit that standing here in this pulpit this morning is somewhat of an easy job, and I mean by that not the idea of putting a lesson together. Sometimes some lessons come together easier than others. Study, the amount of study that one may do in the preaching of the gospel can at times be very taxing, but also something very rewarding. I don't ever dread studying the Scriptures. It's never something I say, "Oh, here we go again." I look forward to it. But I'll certainly admit that standing here in this pulpit this morning while being under the pressure of presenting accurately the truth, I am doing this with a friendly audience. I have before me an audience of my brethren who support me and who are encouraged by the things that we stand for, because as we know, when we have gospel meetings, we have preachers come through here that we only hear once in a blue moon, and we find out that we're both teaching the same thing because we're both reading the same book, that is the Bible, and more specifically, the gospel. But it's one thing to preach right here in front of an audience that I know, if you will, has my back. But to do that in front of a hostile audience is no fun. And I've done that. I've done that even amongst brethren where I knew it was a hostile territory. And I'm not saying that to brag. I'm saying that there's a completely different feeling going into something like that. And almost every time I've been asked to preach a funeral, especially if I've had to preach a funeral of someone who is not a Christian, I've always preached the truth. I've always given the plan of salvation. I have been ridiculed for that. I had a married couple who weren't married yet. Going into a marriage ceremony, they wanted me to do their wedding. I don't really prefer to do those things, but the reason they came to me is because the brother who they had intended to do the ceremony had sadly had a brain tumor diagnosed, and while he had it successfully treated before, this time it wasn't. And when they took it out, he lost all ability to speak and to convey any thoughts. He could move, but he just couldn't talk, and so his ability to preach was gone. That's hard to think about, because I know him, and he's no longer in that state. Thankfully, he has gone on to his reward. But they were going to have him preach, and he couldn't. So they asked me, would I consider it? On the condition, they said, that you do not put the plan of salvation in our ceremony. They said, we do not want our wedding ceremony used as a platform to preach the gospel. Thanks, but no thanks. I'm not telling you that I get to run your wedding ceremony, but you're not going to tell me that I can't preach the truth. And while I'm not giving an invitation at a wedding ceremony, believe me, I can work in the plan of salvation and make it make sense in a wedding ceremony without it being overbearing and without it being something that looks like I'm trying to draw people away from that ceremony to the church building to baptize them. I can do that. I've been doing this a long time. So I've done that. I've been in cases where the audience is not very friendly. I've preached the truth on the work of the church amongst brethren in meeting work where it was not well received, where there was a larger element of that group that supported the church doing its work or what they thought was its work through institutions and then adding to the church burdens that it should not bear. And I have preached in those places and preached those lessons, and I've never been asked back. As a matter of fact, I was almost invited to leave immediately because of that. Those kinds of things happen, and it's not comfortable. But when you preach the truth, the world is going to hate you, and when you live out the truth, the world is going to hate you. Timothy was encouraged by Paul and told by him and given the divine instruction from God that he was to stand for the truth even when it wasn't going to be so well received. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Why, Paul? Why the need to do that? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Good results come when the church is zealous for preaching the good news of salvation to the lost. We talked about Philip the evangelist this morning in Acts chapter 8 and how that he went to Samaria and he preached Christ to them. And while he was preaching Christ, he was performing miracles and confirming the word, as the word was not yet complete. He was confirming the word by these signs that followed, and they were amazed by what they saw. They were hearing and seeing these great signs and wonders that Philip was doing, where there were those who had unclean spirits and they were coming out of them and shouting. And then there were others who were paralyzed and lame that were being healed. And there's all this rejoicing going on in that city. And then we're introduced to a man named Simon, who was a sorcerer. And he had astonished the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great with the practicing of his magic arts or his sorcery. And you know what we read in Acts chapter 8? They all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, that is Simon, saying, "This man is the great power of God." But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Tell me more about that, Luke. Oh, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed the signs and great miracles that were taking place, he was constantly amazed. It would never have happened had the church not continued its work of preaching the gospel after the dispersion. Saul had come in to wreak havoc against the church. It scatters the church. And what do? They go everywhere preaching the word. And had they not been committed to that mission, none of this would have ever taken place. Another reason, very quickly, is that the church is so despised by the world is because of those who refuse to be designated by any other name. I sort of jumped ahead a little while ago. There are many names that are descriptive of religious people today. Names such as Baptists or Methodists, Lutherans or Catholics, Pentecostals or Nazarenes or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Episcopalians, and the list goes on and on. You never read about any of these in the Scripture. You just don't. Someone says, "Oh, you said Baptist." Well, John was a Baptist. He was not a Baptist by way of part of the denomination. He was a Baptist from the standpoint of an immerser. He went around baptizing people. He wasn't teaching Baptist doctrine. And believe me, you don't want that argument. Believe me, you don't. When somebody says, oh, well, no, I do, because John, being a Baptist, he started the Baptist church. Are you ready for that argument? Is that the argument you're going to stand on? Because if that's your argument, John is beheaded in Matthew chapter 14. And in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. If John had already started the Baptist church, Jesus didn't recognize it as his. But John didn't start a church. John was a forerunner for the Lord to prepare the way for him to start his church. So he's not a Baptist from the standpoint of the way people practice Baptist doctrine. He didn't teach Baptist doctrine. He didn't teach anything like that. And you don't read of any of these names that are attached to people by way of a religious practice today. Jesus was called a Nazarene because he was from Nazareth, not because of a particular thing that he practiced. The disciples of Christ in the first century were never known by these hyphenated titles. Rather, they were known simply as Christians. In Acts chapter 11 and in verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. In Acts 26 and in verse 28, when Paul was giving his defense before King Agrippa, after he concluded that masterful defense, King Agrippa said, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." That's the second time that word is used in the New Testament. And the third and final time it's used in the New Testament, Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Several years ago, a Christian who is now passed on, that I admired greatly and one from whom I learned a lot, he and I had a discussion about this word, and we had a disagreement about it. We were sitting in a Cracker Barrel talking about it, and he said, "Chris, you've just got to realize that the term Christian is a name of heathen origin. That the reason we wear the name Christian today is because heathen idol worshipers called us that as a pejorative all the way back there in Acts 11. And I said to him, "Brother, please do not be offended," because he was much older than me. I said, "I cannot believe that someone of your intelligence would say something so galactically uninformed." And I told him, I said, "You've been studying the Bible longer than I've been alive. How did you not come across 1 Peter 4:16? Peter wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter said, if anyone suffers as a Christian, when in the world is God going to adopt a worldly name of worldly origin to give to His people? When is God going to do that? Well, these worldly heathens called my folks Christians. I'll take that. Sounds pretty good. I couldn't come up with anything. So they did. I'll let them do. Peter, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit, called us Christians. And where is his knowledge of prophecy? How about Isaiah 62 and verse 2? "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." The people of God were known as in the Old Testament as Israel. They were known as Jews at times. What are his people known as today? Christians. Because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you're all one in Christ. We are not known as Americans. We are not known as Canadians. We are not known as Spaniards. We are not known as any other. No, we're Christians. That's what we are. And that's what the Holy Spirit called us when writing through 1 Peter chapter 4. And to become a Christian, everyone today must do the same thing as did one in the first century. The plan hasn't changed. If you want to be a Christian, you have to do exactly as those of the New Testament were told. What were they told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children." Now that's Peter talking to the Jews. "And for all who are far off," there's the Gentiles, "as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." So that those who had received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added that day. Oh, verse 47, "They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." In order to be added to that community of the redeemed, one had to obey the gospel as Peter delivered, and so we must. And finally, because it consists of those who are filled with hope, the church is despised by the world. When we talk about hope, we're talking about an earnest expectation in relation to what God has promised regarding eternal life. Hope, we use it in a much different way today when we talk about, boy, I really hope I get my paycheck Friday. I really hope I get to go on vacation next month. That's different. The word has evolved in our English language, but the hope of the Scriptures is an earnest expectation. It is the assurance, the expectation of what has been assured. 1 John 2 and verse 25, this is the promise which He Himself has made to us, eternal life. That's the promise of God. That's our earnest expectation. And those in Christ will receive that promise in earnest. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. We are different as Christians than those of this world. Those of this world are looking to build bridges within the world. They're looking to preserve a world that is going to be destroyed at the command of the mouth of God by fire. But we as Christians, we recognize that here there is no continuing city. We look for that city which is to come. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We are just passing through. And this particular time frame of life is seed time and harvest for the Lord. And we are using this period of time to glorify Him and honor Him, that we might be able to do that by His grace for all eternity. Because we have hope that we have in Christ, or the hope that we do have in Christ, that motivates us to persevere in times of great difficulty and trial, even when people hate us. Romans 8 and verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In other words, I have possession of that car out there. I don't hope for the car. I have it already. But I hope for that which I do not see. I don't yet see eternal life. But there's coming a time when I will see it, and then it won't be hope, but rather a reality. But until then, I have the hope of everlasting life. And I live in such a way, as do you, that we might inherit that hope when this life is over. Because of that, it's going to rub the alien sinner the wrong way. They're just not going to like that sort of lifestyle. And these are just a few of the reasons that we could discuss, along with many more, as to why the church is so despised by the world. I know that it is my inclination, and I think probably it's a natural inclination on the part of us all, when we learn that others hate us, we want to remedy the problem. Now, there are some people that are going to say, I don't care if he hates me. So what? Let him hate me. But most of us don't like that. We tend to, well, what can I do to fix that problem? If someone hates me, what can I do to solve that issue? Well, if they hate you because you are following the Lord faithfully, there's nothing you can do to solve that but to change according to them. We can't do that. That's a non-starter. There is no way we can do that. So if they hate us because we're following the Lord, take comfort in John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The Lord was hated by those of the world. We need to hold to the doctrine of Christ no matter what. And if the world hates us, so be it. But we know that the Lord will make a way available, that we can make inroads amongst those of the world, that we can plant and that we can water, and that He will provide the increase. The Word of God is still living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It still pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it is still able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And so let's take that sword of the Spirit, let's take that message to this lost and dying world while we have opportunity. Time is slipping by fast. We're all getting older. We only have so much more time left. Let's utilize that time as best we can and commit ourselves to the mission that God has given through Christ to His church to be the pillar and support of the truth and never shy away from it. There may be one or more present today. We don't know what the situation is, but there may be one or more present who's never obeyed the gospel. We give you this opportunity to do that. Every service, we never fail to close without giving an invitation. Sadly, that's becoming a relic of time gone by. Brethren have stopped doing that. We shouldn't do that. We should always give an invitation for an opportunity for one who's not obeyed the gospel to make that right with the Lord and become a child of His by faith. If there is one or more present today who is subject to the gospel and has not obeyed it, we hope that you'll give consideration to what has been said, that if what has been said is the truth, that you'll obey that truth, that you'll come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you want to talk about that further outside of the service, we're glad to do that. If you have obeyed the gospel just the way we've talked about, just the way the Scriptures teach, but you recognize that you're not walking in the light as Christ is in the light, this is something you can rectify today, just like one who needs to obey the gospel can rectify that today. You can do that as an erring child of God by repenting and praying and asking for the Lord to forgive you. If it's a private matter, it needs to stay private between you and the Lord. If, however, as a child of God, you have done something by way of sinful living or activity that has been made public and has brought shame on your example and on the church, we're not interested in further shaming you, but we are interested in that being made right. And if you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that because it is public sin, then we're here to pray with you and for you to help you make that right with the Lord. And we'll bear your burden with you from this point forward to help you go to heaven and ask you to help us go to heaven. If you are subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.